Good evening, and once again, welcome to all that we have here, especially those visiting with us. We are honored by your presence, and we do invite you to come back at every opportunity you have to do so. If you have questions about something in the way that we observe or in the way that we worship God, or if you have questions about something that you hear in this lesson this evening, I would be more than happy to sit down and talk with you following the services, and if something cannot be said in a short manner, perhaps arrangements can be made for further discussion at another time. I ask you to turn your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, where we are going to be continuing our study this evening, dealing with the book of Ephesians. This is actually a study that we've been engaged in now for a couple of years, and typically what we do is on the third Sunday evening of each month, we're just going through this book. So we just take a verse or two or whatever the next section is, and we're just gleaning all of the Word of God. Of course, we're told to declare the whole counsel of God, and certainly if you're studying verse by verse what it says, you're getting the whole counsel of God in that. So that's kind of our goal in this, and it's my hope that we gain a little bit better understanding of the various books that are involved when we do that. So this evening we're going to talk about Ephesians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, and Paul is actually summarizing a section of his study. And just to take you back by way of reminder to some of what we have dealt with, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul has dealt with how in Christ we find all spiritual blessings. And of course, he offers his first prayer to these brethren where he prays for them to have spiritual wisdom. Then in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse number 10, he begins to deal with the subject that he's addressing, which is the fact that we're all sinners. And because we're all sinners, we all need the blood of Jesus Christ. But the point that he makes in that text is that God loved us, that he did what we could not do for ourselves. And that's what the grace of God is actually about. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse number 8, you have there a text that is somewhat familiar in the religious world, where he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." The point that Paul is emphasizing there is it's God's grace that saves us. And as I've emphasized continually in my lessons, the point that is made there is not that we don't have to do anything, but the point there is that grace is the prime factor where our salvation is concerned. In other words, if it were not for the grace of God, it doesn't matter what we would do. It doesn't matter how good we are. It doesn't matter how many acts we engage in. If it were not for the grace of God, salvation would not be possible. But he goes on and he emphasizes in that text that we are saved by grace through faith. And what we have emphasized in dealing with the subject of faith is that faith is not merely believing in God, but it's believing what God says. And actually, that's what faith is. You believe God, you trust God. That means you will do what God tells you to do. And that's the emphasis of Scripture. We have to listen to God. And so that's where our salvation comes in, is when we obey God. And that means we do what He tells us to do, is where the plan of salvation is concerned. Well, after this, Paul then, in the latter part of chapter 2, beginning in verse number 11 and going through the end of the chapter, he talks about how Jesus on the cross brought all of us together. And as I studied this text, I find this to be the point that he's emphasizing in these chapters. Everybody together can be saved. You see, Paul is writing to a congregation in the city of Ephesus that evidently had both Jews and Gentiles in its midst. And during the first century, there was some enmity between Jews and Gentiles. And what Paul's really saying is that when Jesus died on the cross, he nailed that to the cross. He nailed that enmity to the cross. He nailed the difference between Jew and Gentile. And all men are saved the same way through the blood of Jesus Christ. And he brought us together into one body. There's not to be two different churches. There's one body of Christ, and it consists of all who are saved, whether slave or free, whether male or female, whether Jew or Gentile, you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's what Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27 says. And that's the point that Paul emphasizes in that text. And then in chapter 3, the first 13 verses, and we've actually the last two or three lessons been dealing with these verses, Paul talks about how he was given the opportunity, or he was privileged to present unto mankind what I describe as the completion of God's plan, the final tier of God's plan, and that was to take the gospel to the Gentiles. When, on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, Peter was preaching to a Jewish audience. He was in the city of Jerusalem, and it was Jews. And that's where the gospel actually began. But God's intent all along was for all mankind to receive the gospel. Paul comes along as an apostle out of due season, and he has, through the grace of God, been given the privilege of revealing this message to mankind. And he writes it down. And that's what he talks about in the first part of Ephesians chapter 3 there. He talks about in verse number 3 how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And we've talked extensively about Paul revealing what he wrote and that mystery. And the idea of that mystery was something that was hidden up unto that point. But now it has been completely revealed. And he goes on down there. That mystery is, in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. And the point that Paul's making in all of this is unity. He is seeking true unity among brethren. That's his point in all of this. So he's telling the Jews and Gentiles, get along with each other. And that's what all that section is. And then in verses 8 through verses 8 through 11 there, he makes the point that he was the least of the saints, but yet he was given the grace to preach this among the Gentile. And we pointed out in our last study in verses 10 and 11 that the manifold wisdom of God was demonstrated by the church, made known by the church. And what we emphasize in that point is not just that the church has a responsibility to reveal the Word of God. That's not the point of that text. That text is saying that the manifold wisdom of God is demonstrated by the church. In other words, the church is a product of the wisdom of God. And there's a lot of implications attached to that. Namely, if the church is a demonstration of God's wisdom, what happens when man decides to change what the church is? What happens when man changes the worship of the church? What happens when man changes the work of the church? What happens when man changes the teachings of the church? In essence, what he is saying is, I've got something better than God's wisdom. I'm smarter or wiser than God when it comes to how to help people. We better be careful when we do that. One of the points he emphasizes there in verse number 11 is according to His eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Paul is making the point there that the church was not just an afterthought. The church was something that God planned even before the foundations of the world. And the whole point that Paul is driving home in all of this is God intended for us to be united. And that's what the church is supposed to do. It is supposed to bring us together. Now that brings us to what we want to talk about in our lesson this evening. And that is we want to deal with verses 12 and 13. Where having said that about according to His eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. He talks about, as we understand the church, because of that, we can have boldness and access with confidence. That's what I want to talk about tonight. I want to talk about this boldness that we need in our lives. Now let's just go ahead and look at what he says there first of all in the text here. He says there in verse number 12, in whom we have boldness. The in whom that he is talking about is a reference to Jesus Christ. You go back to that verse that we just read in verse number 11 a few moments ago. His eternal purpose was accomplished in Christ Jesus. It is in Him that we receive our boldness. One occasion in the life of Jesus, He's about to die. That's what John 14 is about. John 13 through 16 is this sermon or this lesson that Jesus teaches to His apostles just prior to His being betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And one of the things he says there in John 14 and in verse 6 is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is the way of access. So here he's saying that we have this access and we have boldness in him. The other point that we would observe in that is he says it's we. Who is the we that Paul is talking about? Well, obviously it would include him. It would include the Ephesians to whom he is writing. And what I want to emphasize there is both Jew and Gentile. I want you to notice Paul there is not making a distinction and say you Jews have access or we Jews have access and you Gentiles tough luck. He's saying we all have access. He's driving home the point, if I may be redundant, we need to be united. And the gospel needs to bring us together. The Lord's body, when it is what it ought to be, brings us together. And that's the emphasis here. So that's the we. It's the Jews and Gentiles in Ephesus, Paul, and us. As we learn from it, because we're also a part of the body of Christ. Now the word boldness that we are to have here is a word that actually has several different meanings, and when you look up the Greek word there, it's a word that can mean, for one thing, the idea of being straightforward, dealing with our conversation or our speech. It's also a word that can indicate the idea of being open about something. Again, usually with a conversation, not hiding anything. You know, that was a bold thing that he said. You know, he told you what you needed to hear. Not what you wanted to hear, but what you needed to hear. And with boldness. And of course it means the idea there of courage or fearlessness. And this word that we find here in this text, and one way to understand the definition of a word that is used is look at where it's used in other places in the New Testament. For example, in Mark chapter 8 and in verse number 32, it says there that Jesus spoke openly concerning His upcoming death. He spoke openly to His disciples. In John chapter 7 and in verse number 13, you read in that particular text there that Jesus on one occasion He goes to Jerusalem and He doesn't reveal Himself for a feast. And it says that men were not speaking openly about Him for fear of the Jews. They spoke about Him. He was the conversation, but they weren't saying it out loud. They were just whispering to each other. They did not speak with boldness. They weren't open or straightforward in their speech with those things. And then there's John 7 and verse number 26, just a couple of verses down, where Jesus said that, where they saw that Jesus was different because He spoke boldly to them. Jesus, when He spoke, you know, He didn't, as the expression goes, beat around the bush. One of the ways that Jesus is described in Matthew chapter 7 at the conclusion of what is described as the Sermon on the Mount, it says they were astonished at His teaching because He spoke as one having authority. In other words, He was saying, I say to you, you listen to what I have to say. And of course, He proved that He had the authority, and that's kind of the point. But that's what made Him different from the other leaders. He spoke with boldness, straightforwardness, very open, not hiding anything as He revealed it to them. And that's a boldness that we need to have in our lives. And we find that boldness in our lives in a number of different places. Number one, we can come before the throne of God because, or with this boldness. I ask you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. You read here in this particular text, the Hebrew writer says to us, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. I think this ties to our text over here. When we understand what Christ did for us, with boldness, we can approach the throne of God. We can approach the throne of God, and the idea there is with courage, with fearlessness, with confidence. We can go to God because of what Jesus did. We can go to Him with our requests. We can go to Him in prayer and ask for that which we need. And I know there's a lot to be said about the way that we pray. But the point is we can demonstrate boldness in that very thing. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, we read there, now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. The word confidence that is used in that text is this same word for boldness. And notice He says there, this is the confidence we have. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. We need to have faith when we go to God in prayer. We need to believe that God can answer our prayers. And incidentally, John does emphasize here that you don't ask for what you shouldn't be asking for. It's not about your self-serving, selfish reasons. That's something that some preachers are saying today. You know, God wants to give you a Cadillac. God wants to give you a house. All you got to do is ask. And if you have enough faith, He's going to give it to you. And how many people, when they don't get it, say that God doesn't care about me? It's because you misunderstand what it is you pray for. There are limitations. There are parameters in the Word of God. That which we can and cannot pray for, or we ought not to be praying for. That's a point to understand. He makes that point here. But we have confidence. If we ask anything according to His will, we can do that. We can do that, and we know that He hears us. And what's interesting about this verse is it says, we know that, and if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. And that goes back to, and I know there's some here that have not been here often, so let me just emphasize this. You know, God answers prayers a number of different ways. Sometimes He says, okay, yes. Sometimes He says, no. And what He's telling you, and His no may be the right answer. Sometimes He says, wait. Sometimes He says, I'll answer it, but I'm going to do it in a different way. And it's not what you're expecting. And you know, and I give the illustration, God, I need patience. You know what you're asking for, right? You know how patience is developed? It's called trials, troubles. That's not usually what people mean when they ask God to give them patience. But that's how you learn patience. So God answers prayers in different ways. But we need to know as His children, when we are what we ought to be, we can have the confidence as we go to Him. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, we read this. He says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Again, you've got the idea of we have confidence toward God. That's this idea of boldness that we're talking about here. So, we can come before the throne of God with boldness. But in addition to that, we can declare Him to others with boldness. And that's something that we need to work on. It's difficult to go to somebody and talk to them about the Word of God. Sometimes it's a challenge because there are so many people that are hostile to the Word of God today. And accepting the Word of God means change in one's life. And there's many that they don't want to make that change, but they need to. In Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse number 19, here you find Paul describing what we sometimes call the gospel armor. And in the verses prior to this, he describes the various things that you are to put on. In verse number 18, he talks about how we need to pray to God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all the perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And I want you to notice verse 19, he says, "And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador." Pray for me. Paul is asking brethren to pray for him that he will boldly open his mouth and declare the message of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse number 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse number 12, Paul there says, "Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech." We have a hope beyond this life. And that gives us a cause to be bold in dealing with others. The very last verse of Acts chapter 28, or the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 28, you find there Paul is in Rome. He's awaiting trial. And he's under what we call house arrest. He's allowed to have guests, and they come and they visit with him. And what you read there in that very last verse there, in verse number 31, it says that he was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Paul has confidence. And I want you to bear in mind there that Paul is in Rome. He's under arrest. Anybody care to know why? Because he preached the gospel. And he's waiting trial in Rome. But yet, with confidence, he declares the word of God. And we actually read in the book of Romans and in other places that there were some of Caesar's household that actually obey the gospel, that respond to the teaching. That's what boldness will do. We need boldness in others. And one other point is when we have this boldness as we live our lives, it leads to boldness when we stand before God in judgment. In Hebrews chapter 3 and in verse number 6, Hebrews chapter 3 and in verse number 6, the Hebrew writer there talks about, "As Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." We have to hold fast on to this confidence. We have to remain bold in our service to God. We have to maintain that confidence within our lives. In Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse number 35, it says in that particular verse, he says, "Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance." Don't throw away your confidence. And incidentally, the message of the book of Hebrews is it's being written to some Jewish Christians who are considering returning to Judaism. And all throughout the book of Hebrews, the writer explains how much better, and that is the key word to Hebrews, how much better Jesus is. And all that Jesus offers than the old law. He describes how the old law was going to be done away with. And it was replaced with a better covenant which Jesus brought into existence. Better sacrifices. Better high priest. Better hope. Better everything. And here the Hebrew writer says, "Do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward." Endure. Don't quit. And if you want to know what Hebrews chapter 11 is about, you know, that's all those examples of faith. That's it right there. It's endurance. Not quitting. And you look at all the examples. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, various others. They didn't quit. They endured. That was a part of their faith. In 1 John chapter 4 and in verse number 17, 1 John chapter 4 and in verse number 17, John there says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. We'll have boldness because of the love of God. We can stand before God with assurance. We can stand before God with the confidence that we need in our lives. We can stand before Him not afraid to stand before Him. That's what happens when we are faithful. And when we are what God would have us to be. And that's what Paul is emphasizing when you go back to our text in Ephesians chapter 3. Jesus did what He did. He died for our sins. He died. His blood purchased the church, Acts chapter 20, to bring us together. And to give us this boldness. But if you go back to our text in Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse number 12, we find that not only do we have boldness in Him, but we also have access. That word access is another interesting word, and it's basically a word that indicates that we have direct access to God. You know, if you study the Old Testament, under the Old Law, Israel needed a priest to intercede on their behalf anytime that they sinned. They had to go to Jerusalem, and an offering had to be made for their sins. They were depending on the priest to be living honorable, because those priests had to live honorably. They were depending on a high priest who was not corrupt to intercede on their behalf, to offer a sacrifice that God would accept for their sins. They were dependent on others to have access to God. I tell you right now, that was a part of the problem with Israel, is their unfaithfulness, the unfaithfulness of some of the priests, even some of the high priests, the corruption in some of the priesthood turned the people away. But you know, today, we don't have to go through a priest on this earth. We go directly to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is described by a number of terms. And here, you have a number of passages here, and we're not going to read all of them, but I'll just mention some of them here. In chapter 14 of John, in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God but through me. Same type of an idea as what you have there in 1 Timothy 2:5. In Hebrews 4:14 through 16, it tells us again that He is our high priest. And the idea of Him being our high priest is the fact that He is able to intercede on our behalf. Romans 8 verse 34 says He's at the right hand of God and He makes intercession for us. Hebrews 7 and verse number 25, He can save to the uttermost, since He lives to make intercession for us. 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 1, He says that you're not supposed to sin, but if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. All of those are descriptions of Jesus as our mediator. He stands between us and God. And let me tell you right now, when you sin, you can go to God directly through Jesus. You don't have to depend on the purity of a preacher or an elder or a priest. You can go directly to God. That's one of the things that makes the new law better. And Jesus died on the cross to make that possible for all mankind. Through Jesus, we have opportunity to enter into the presence of where God actually is. This particular word, the word for access that is used in this particular text here, is only found three times in the New Testament. It's found in Romans chapter 5 and in verse number 2. And in that particular text you read there that it says, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We have access into the grace. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse number 18. Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse number 18. Paul there says in that text, He says there, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit into the Father." And then we have the verse that we are currently at. Those are the three times that it talks about access to God. And that's what we have in confidence. And the point is this, and we've already looked at this verse, God hears our prayers because of what Jesus did. That's a blessing. That's a blessing that His children enjoy. Now, going back to our text here in Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 12, he says we have boldness and access. Excuse me. We have boldness and access with confidence. Now, the word confidence here, and you may note that we've been using the word confidence a little bit to talk about boldness. And that word boldness is a word that talks about having confidence from the standpoint of we are brave and sure of ourselves when we say it. The idea of confidence as it is used here is it literally means that we can trust God. We can come to Him with trust. It's the idea of assurance. And it's similar to the way that we use the English word confidence today. When we talk about having confidence in somebody, that's the way the word is used here in this particular verse. Boldness and access with this confidence. Why is it that we can trust in God? Well, I want you to think about a couple of things. Just let me mention a couple of things. Dealing with the audience to whom Paul is writing, dealing with the children of Israel. One of the things that we have emphasized continually, and in this chapter, Paul's dealing with the revealed Word of God. Going back to the old laws examples and such. You know, it was incredible under the old law, prophecy. As I study the Old Testament, am becoming more and more impressed with the power of prophecy. And the reason is only God has the ability to foretell something with detail before it actually happens. And you know why only God can do that? Because God is in control. And when He foretells something before it happens, He proves that He is God. That's what makes Him different from the idols that Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 44, challenged those false gods that we talked about two Sunday nights ago. He challenged them. If you're that rock that you bow down to, or that piece of wood that you bow down to is so great, let it deliver you. Let it say something. Let it prove to you that it is God. Jehovah God has proven Himself in prophecy. I tell you what, some of those prophecies are incredible. David in Psalm 22 prophesies the very words that Jesus will speak on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Isaiah, 700 years B.C., prophesies in detail in Isaiah chapter 53 the suffering that Jesus would endure. He would die as a criminal and be buried with the rich. 700 years. That's powerful. When you sit down and consider that, that's the God in whom we have confidence. And then the works that He does. You look at the things that He had done to demonstrate Himself in the children of Israel. We've talked about on many occasions, especially going through the Psalms, because there's continual reference to the wilderness wanderings, the crossing of the Red Sea, the voice of God thundering from Mount Sinai as He speaks unto them the Ten Commandments, the crossing of the Jordan River into the Promised Land, the giving of Jericho, the giving of the land to them, His sustaining them while they were in the wilderness. Miracle after miracle after miracle, God declares His greatness. During the first century, why is it that Paul can be accepted as an apostle? It wasn't just because he says, you know, God spoke to me. He proved it. He proved it the same way that Jesus did, with miracles. He was able to do things that you cannot do unless God is with you. And that's what a miracle is about. A miracle is accomplishing something that is contrary to natural law. You know, we misuse the term today, which is why there's confusion. A miracle is something contrary to natural law. Jesus performed miracles. And it proved that His claim that He was the Son of God was true. He even appeals to them in John on that. Don't believe me? That's fine. Look at the works that I do. Believe them. They testify about who I am. Paul performed miracles. And here he is writing to the church at Ephesus, where he spent about 3 years. Did he perform miracles there? Probably over and over and over. Matter of fact, I think we have some recorded in Acts, if you will. He proved who He was. The God that He was teaching about proved that we can have confidence in Him. How many today put their confidence in money? Does money always deliver you? How many today put their confidence in their friends? How many today put their confidence in their influence, their power? And how often are they let down? God won't let us down. That's the point. We can have confidence in Him. The church itself is a demonstration of the manifold wisdom of God. God created an organization in the church. God created an institution in the church that itself is perfect. It works. You hear me clearly on this. If everybody would follow God's instructions for what the church is about, we would have the unity that God wants. You want to know why there's so much division in the religious world? It's because man messed it up. Man comes along and says, I can improve on the wisdom of God. No, you can't. All you're going to do is mess it up. We can have confidence in Him. Why is it that we can trust Him? 1 John 4:4, He is greater than he who is in the world. In Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 37, Paul there talks about how in Him we are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors in Him. He says there, if God is for us, who can be against us? In verse number 31 of Romans chapter 8. Nobody can beat God. And that's why we can have confidence. He sent Jesus. The very point of our text, He sent Jesus to die for our sins. That demonstrates the greatness of His love. And we find in we find here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse number 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse number 4. Paul there says, and we have such trust through Christ for God, or toward God. We have trust toward God because of that which Jesus did for us. Now, all of these qualities that we've been talking about are available to us through faith. Faith is our part in salvation. And I go back to Ephesians 2 and verse 8 again. Paul says, by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace is God's part. Grace is God doing what we cannot do. That's why the word is defined as unmerited favor. That which we don't deserve. God does what we can't do. God wants us to be saved. And so He made a way possible for us to be saved through Jesus Christ. Faith is our part. We don't just believe in God. We believe God. That means we believe what He tells us to do. In other words, we obey the gospel. We obey what He tells us to do. And one thing that I learned a while back is obeying the gospel is more than simply becoming a Christian. That's where it starts. But obeying the gospel is continuing to live in the gospel as a child of God. And that's what we have to do. We have to remain faithful. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, the angel of the Lord speaking there to the church at Smyrna about the persecutions that they were about to endure, said, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Be faithful unto death. Now there's debate. Does unto death mean to the point of dying? Or does it mean till you die? Or as I like to say, and you know what's coming, how about C? All of the above. It means both. You be faithful to God to the point of dying for Him, and you be faithful to God until you die. That's what we got to do. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, John there says, "This is the message which we have received from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." In those verses, John is describing we have to walk in the light. That means we're obeying God. That means we're doing what God tells us to do. When we disobey God, we are walking in darkness. You want to learn about what true faith is? Hebrews chapter 11, we mentioned it a few moments ago. All those examples of faith. Look at the faith of Abraham. You know, he's mentioned about 4 or 5 times in the New Testament. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Amen. But I'll tell you right now, Abraham's faith was not simply, "Okay, God, I believe what you say," and then he didn't do anything. He believed what God told him, and usually God was telling him to do something. And he said, "Okay." And he did it. Even to the point of offering his son Isaac, when God says, "I want you to sacrifice your son, your only begotten son," as it is described there in Hebrews chapter 11. And I want you to think about that. God gave Isaac to Abraham by promise. And then God comes to him and says, "I want you to sacrifice your son." And Abraham believes God so much that he doesn't argue with him. He doesn't, but this is my heir. This is the one you promised to me. What are you doing? He said, "Okay." And he went and he prepared to sacrifice his son. And it was only at the last moment when he proved to God, "I will do it," that God stopped him. You read in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham had so much faith in God that he knew that if when he completed that sacrifice, God would raise him from the dead. You talk about faith. But it was a faith that did what God said to do. And that's the type of faith that we have in our confidence. It's in Him. Through faith in Him, we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. John 3 and in verse number 32. John 3 and in verse number 32. In this text here, and I know Josh quoted this a couple of times last week. He makes the point here. And what we have seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He goes on, John 3 and in verse number 36. Thought I got that. "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him." That's close to the King James, and I have the New King James here. If you have a New American Standard or an English Standard Version, it's more accurate. And what it says there is, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not obey," or "he who disobeys the Son shall not see life." And the Greek word, that second word, is a different Greek word than the first one. The first one's associated with believing in faith. The second one is associated with disobedience. And it says there in that verse, he who does not obey the Son does not have life. That's the real meaning there. So we have confidence through our faith in Him. And it is an obedient faith. Now, what is the result of that? And real quickly, going back to our text and looking at verse number 13. Paul says, as a result of all these things, you have hope. But therefore, we do not lose heart. I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. Paul's saying, don't give up. You know, Paul has faced a great number of tribulations and trials and persecutions as he preached Jesus Christ. He received rejection from everywhere. He received rejection from the idolaters and the Gentile cities where he would go preach. He received rejection from the Jews he was challenging their authority and their corruption. And he was telling them that you're no longer in charge. They didn't like that. And so they persecuted him. Everywhere he went, Paul faced persecution. And Paul's saying, you know what, I'm facing persecution, but don't lose heart in me. I want you to consider the example of Jesus. And remember, that's what we've been talking about all along, haven't we? We've been talking about how Jesus offered His blood. If you take time to study what Jesus went through, from the time of the Garden of Gethsemane, through the farce of a trial, the beatings, and then the crucifixion. And Jesus did all of that, obeying the Father, to be the sacrifice that God would accept so that our sins could be forgiven. He's the example that we follow. I'll tell you right now, he's the example that Paul was following. And so Paul is telling these brethren, do not lose heart in me. You know, it's truly sad that there were many in the life of Jesus that did not follow after him. John 7 and verse 10, you find there an occasion where there were those who knew of Jesus, but they would not stand up for him. They were afraid to stand up for him. In John chapter 9 and in verse 22, the parents of a man born blind whom Jesus gave sight. They're called before the council or whoever, and they said, is this your son? You said he was born blind. And they said, you know, ask him. And it says there in that verse, in chapter 9 and verse 22, you know, he's of age to ask him. And it says the reason they said that is because they were afraid to say that Jesus did it. Because the Jews had said, anybody that confesses Jesus will be thrown out of the synagogue. John 6 and verse 66, after Jesus hurt their feelings, if you will, you know, preaching to them, it says that many followed him no more. John 12 and verse 42 tells you that even among the leaders, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but they would not confess him because they were afraid. How sad that is. And Paul is telling these brethren, don't give up. Don't give up. You know, just because somebody's suffering, that's not a reason for you to quit serving God. There are so many people today that they won't follow after God because of what it costs them. Because it's going to lead to some unpleasantness in their life. They may be rejected by someone in their family. It may cost them some prestige or some resources in their life. And so they're not willing to confess Him. But Paul says, do not be afraid of my tribulation, which is your glory. And I find that to be an interesting statement there, because what it really means is, your suffering can actually make you better. You know, so many people don't understand why they're suffering in the world today, and how you deal with suffering is a matter of your mindset. You can let it consume you and make you bitter, or you can let it make you better. It's up to you. In James chapter 1 and verse number 3, he's counted all joy that you fall into various tribulations, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Romans 5, same thing. Produces patience, endurance, and produces a lot of good things when we overcome. And I will tell you right now, God is pleased. God is pleased with those who do not give in to persecutions. Those who, in face of persecutions and difficulties, will continue to stay faithful to Him. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul there described our light affliction, which is but for a moment. And that's the way we need to live. What if we deny Him? Matthew 10 and in verse number 32, Jesus said, "Whoever confesses Me before men, him I will confess before My Father who is in heaven." Verse 33, "But whoever denies Me before men, him I will also deny before My Father who is in heaven." It's going to be a great day of victory when we stand before God in judgment if we have obeyed Him. But if we've denied Him, it's going to be a very, very sad day. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 38, Jesus said, "Whoever is ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when He comes in the glory of His Father with His holy angels." You don't want that to happen to you. So there you have the faith of Paul. And the blessing that he received in being privileged to deliver the gospel for all mankind. Last time I checked, you check to see if you got a pulse. You're part of the all mankind. You're either a Jew or a Gentile. Galatians 3 and verse 27, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You're either a male or a female. You're either a male or a female. You're either a servant or you're free. Everybody is eligible. God has done His part. He's with us. And that is the point of this verse. The question is, will we with boldness do our part? That's in yours.